Hey, Bill, thank you so much for doing that. I appreciate all the work and the last minute thing. Appreciate your mom. Appreciate Andrew, who's walking away from here to go take care of the kids. And yeah, good people. You're all good people. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the wise men for the next 3 weeks, and we are going to be looking specifically this week at kind of the background that's going on as we begin to look into this story. And so we're going to just take this verse and break it into three different parts here. So we're going to begin with this. It says, now after Jesus was born. Now after Jesus was born. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the timing of this event? Interesting subject, interesting thing to kind of study into. What is the timing of this event? In order to give you the answer that I really want us to grab hold of, I want to take a step backwards and kind of get a running start by not talking about the timing of this event first, but talk about the timing of his birth and his death. Talk about the timing of his birth and his death. Now, you would think, right? You would think that since we have a calendar that starts with BC, now they changed it to BCE before Common Era, but before that it was called BC, which meant before Christ, right? You would think that the year that Jesus was born was, well, zero, or it would kind of the point going back and forth to wherever this was going on, one, either direction. But that's not the case. Somewhere along the way, they made a mistake, and we can say that for sure because, well, Herod the Great, the Herod of this passage here in Matthew chapter 2, died in 4 BC. And that's presented by every single historian this round. They all come to the same conclusion. He died in 4 BC. So Jesus was around before then. And we can say some things. We need to add some time in regards to the time before the wise men actually came, and then we have to talk about the time of going to Egypt and staying down there in Egypt for some sort of period of time that we don't know the answer to in regards to that. And we take this time maybe of how old the kids were that Herod was going to kill. We'll talk about that in a moment, and we come down to the conclusion, I don't know, maybe a year or two before, I don't know, maybe that same year, some people, historians will say that, but most will maybe say maybe 5, 6 BC that Jesus was born. Regardless, I don't want to get into what year he was born. I do want to get into this, that he was born at the perfect time. I say that because of Galatians chapter 4. Says this, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. It was the perfect time. Now, some people would go and they would say, you know what, if we look back historically, it was the perfect time. I mean, it was the perfect time religiously. I mean, here, Rome was in charge, and what they had done is they've gone out to all these different countries and conquered them. And guess what those other countries were doing while they were coming there to fight them? They were going to fight back, and they were going to pray to their gods, sort of like Jonah when we were looking at there. They're praying to their gods. But guess what didn't happen? Their gods didn't protect them. And they went into the clutches of the Roman Empire. And for many of them, religiously, they had maybe pushed aside their gods, or their gods had become lesser in their mind so that their hearts could be open to the one true and living God. So some would say, look, you need to look at it culturally. I mean, this time is going to come, and we need to have the word of God that is going to be completed in Christ, who is the word, and then it's going to go on from his disciples as they write. And this word's going to be completed. It's got to go out somehow. And guess what? Not everyone spoke Hebrew, but pretty much everyone spoke Greek at that time. Culturally, maybe a perfect time. They also would say, listen, it was also a politically perfect time because Rome came in and they had this thing called Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. And that meant that people could travel down roads, and the roads that they had made, actually the roads, all roads lead to Rome. And they could go, and the gospel could go out, and there could be safety as they went out. Now, I'm not sure about all of those things. I guess that was part of the perfect time. But as we look in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, I think it is, which is that the passage, the paragraph that is there, I come to this conclusion, spiritually, people were ready. God had sent the law, it says. And the law was there to be a schoolmaster, to declare to everyone, listen, you are a sinner. And you need a savior. And basically saying that time of the law had done its full course. And it was ready for a savior to come. Well, we look at the birth, and that's what I want us to see. You can see that also in his death. Now, most people, I guess, the traditional way of looking, what was the year that Christ died? Most would say 33 AD. I've come to the conclusion it's 32 AD. In Sunday school last week, we talked about how it was 30 AD. There's various different ideas of when it was. My answer to that is, I don't know, but I do know this. He died at the perfect time. I say that because of Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, hitting that impression that this was the perfect time for Christ to die. Well, that's kind of the running start that we're going to get here, because guess what? When we get into the next part, the timing of this, I'm not going to be able to give you an exact answer of when the Magi came, all right? But I think we're going to come to the same conclusion. When did they come? Well, it says here that it was after Jesus was born. So as much as we love our nativity sets where they have the wise men that are there with us, as a matter of fact, I put mine up on my dresser, and I've got a real nice set. Not quite as nice as Bob and Carol's. Boy, if you ever get a chance to go over to their house and see their nativity set, it is just beautiful. But anyhow, I set mine up, and as I was pulling these out, I think this is the first time that I was the one who actually put this together. Usually it was the kids or my wife or something. And I pulled them out, and I looked. Three wise men and one shepherd. But the wise men weren't there. The wise men weren't there at the stable. And we know that because it says here now, after Jesus was born. But we could go on and we can add a few more things. When was it that he came? Well, it was at least after 40 days. We say that because in the 40 days, Jesus had to be taken to the temple for the Jewish religious ritual of redemption when he was 40 days old. That ritual was required for the firstborn boys according to the law of Moses. And his mother would have to be there for cleansing or purification. And we would say it had to be after that for a couple of reasons. One, because when the angel came and says, you go out to Egypt right now, so there's no time to go to Jerusalem. And number two, when they did go and they did make the offering to the Lord, what was it that they gave? Do you remember? It was two turtle doves, right? That was represented that they didn't have any money. Well, guess what? When the wise men came and gave them gold and frankincense and myrrh, if they would had that beforehand, they would have been able to give a more nice offering that would have been there. But they didn't. So it was going to be after the 40 days. And we read a little bit later on that they're not in the stable anymore. They come to a house that they're in. The other thing is, it had to be after then, and it probably, and I can't say for sure, but it probably was going to be less than 2 years and 364 days, or, well, maybe in their time, 359 days. It had to be less than 3 years. I say that because when the wise men came, the Herod asked them diligently, when is it that you saw this star out there? And they gave them their rendition, and his conclusion was, well, I need to kill all the babies in Bethlehem that are under 3 years. They're 2 years and younger. So it was somewhere probably in between those two. However, that's not really relevant or very helpful anyways for us, is it? What I want to say is that they came at the perfect time. They came at the perfect time. Which brings us to this question, or this application. God's timing is always perfect. I mean, we can say with Jesus that his birth, the visit of the Magi, we read that the beginning of his ministry was at the perfect time, that his triumphal entry, which was declared by Daniel, was at the perfect time, that his death, which we just read, was at the perfect time, that his resurrection, which was declared 3 days later, was at the perfect time. Everything in regards to Jesus' life was at the perfect time. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a verse that says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. I don't think that there's going to be anyone more righteous than Jesus Christ. God's timing and the background that we have here is perfect. But is there any application for us? And I think that we can come down to the conclusion as we read Scripture that God is sovereign. That means that he, as the creator of everything, is the one who then can control everything, and he has that ability, and he does take that on himself. He is the sovereign. He was in charge. The hearts of the kings of this world are in his hands. And as the sovereign one thing that he is sovereign over is time. Not just time in general, he's in charge of time of your life. Well, especially if you are someone who is following after Jesus Christ, you're saved, you have his righteousness in you. We can also say that according to Job, as he writes, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and the limits you have set that cannot pass. Or Psalms 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book what is written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there is not one of them. Well, as we look at this, the background that's going on, I the one thing I want us to get at is it was at the perfect time. And in our lives, we need to look at life as God has brought us to the perfect time that we're at right now. I think one of the things that we have trouble with in regards to that is when we are looking for something good to happen and it doesn't come fast enough, or when something bad is happening, it can't leave us fast enough. And so when we finally get to our spiritual core, we go to God and pray. And sometimes his answer is, well, in our minds, delayed. I shared with this before on a Wednesday night. When our prayer request is wrong, God says no. When we are wrong, God says grow. And when the timing is wrong, God says slow. We need to do what we read in Scriptures, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to, as we're going into this passage, look and say, listen, this is the perfect time that these Magi are going to come. And Lord, you have placed me in my position in my life right now at the perfect time for me. Well, let's go on. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea. And we're going to ask ourselves what the question, what is the location of this event. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background. I want to give you a little bit of story of what's going on. Let's talk about the logistics and the history of Bethlehem. First of all, Bethlehem, as you can see in this map, is the lowest red mark that is there. It is right below Jerusalem. It is about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And it was a small town. Its name means house of bread, Beth house. Lehem is bread, house of bread. And it was because it was in the fertile area. It was set upon hills, and these hills were green, which if you go to Israel, there's not a lot of green that's going on there. However, these hills that are there were surrounded by limestone that was there, and it was a beautiful place to be at. It had a long history. We read of it first when Jacob buried his beloved wife, Rachel, the one whom he loved, the one who he worked 14 years to marry. And she died on her trek, on their trek going from where she was from down to Hebron, where they were going to live, and she died, and he buried her there. It was there that Naomi and her husband lived. And then the famine came, and she and her husband and the boys went across the river, across the Jordan River to Moab, and they went there, and then her husband died and her children died, and she comes back and she brings with her this woman. What is her name? Do you remember? Ruth, right? Brings Ruth back with her. And when they get there, God does this spectacular thing where he has this kinsman redeemer thing. And she marries a guy by the name of Boaz. And they have a baby. And the baby's name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son by the name of David. It became really significant at that point because the king, the great King David, comes from Bethlehem. And of course, when we get to the birth of Jesus, that is where he is going to be from. Now, I know we have a manger scene that you've probably had nativity sets or whatever, and I've got one in my house, and what it looks like is like this little wooden barn that is there that they kept the animals in. And boy, I hate to crush the nativity set so much on a Sunday morning, but hey, we'll go ahead and do it. Probably wasn't born in a wooden structure. It was probably more of a cave. And we say that for a few different reasons. One of all, that's usually how they did things there. Here's an example of Bethlehem on that limestone that's going up and down. They would have their home or whatever, and underneath there would be a cave where they would put their animals in, and that is probably where they would be at. As a matter of fact, when I had the opportunity to go there, I came and I saw a place that was similar to this, and there's Bethlehem there. It's probably in a cave. That is where he was born. Another reason that we say that is because there is a church that is built over where that cave was probably at. And this is called the Church of the Nativity. There's a couple things if you ever go to visit Israel that you maybe want to keep in mind. Not everything that they say was there was there. I mean, they say that they built a church over every spot in Israel and said, this was where this happened and this was where this happened. This is probably one of the few occasions where probably that is exactly where it was at. The Church of Nativity. Now, here's, if you ever go there, you maybe want to brace yourself before you go into there. Has anybody ever been to Israel before? There you go. It went to the Church of Nativity, I'm assuming. When you go into the Church of Nativity, you might want to clutch your heart just a little bit as you walk in there, because here's what it looks like. It's like ornaments all over the place, made out of maybe some expensive stuff. I don't know, but it looks really kind of gaudy to me as I walked in. Don't know about the rest of you who went there. It is a church that is occupied by three churches. So you think speaking in tongues is going on? There's churches in different spots all over the place. There is the cryptic or the Coptic Christians who have own one part. It is the Orthodox Christians who own the other part, and it's the Roman Catholics who own the other part. And, you know, there it is. I wonder how they have their services together, if they time them or whatever. I don't remember how that went. But once you get through there, you can go one by one down the stairs into what would have been the cave-like area down beneath. You'll run across this, where the spot where they would say that the manger would have been at, where the cattle food trough would be at, that they laid Jesus' body inside of. There it is. There it is. This has been a place that was recognized before 100 AD, a place where people would say over and over that's the case. As a matter of fact, a guy by the name of Herodian, who was emperor, or Hadrian, who was emperor, came in 110, 115 AD, and he hated Christianity, so he took a shrine to a pagan god and he put it over the spot. That's Jesus' birth. Now, what we're going to see is that the current location of Matthew chapter 2 is that they are no longer in the manger. They're in a house. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They're in a house now, which means that they must have set up a home in Bethlehem. They didn't go necessarily right back to Nazareth. They set up home in Bethlehem, which brings about a question. Is that significant? Don't want that yet. Which brings about a question. Is it significant that they stayed there? And we know that he was supposed to be born there, right? We're going to look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where you can look further on in this passage in verse 6 and see that that is the case, that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But was it significant that they stayed there in Bethlehem? And I want to just kind of share with you that verse in Micah chapter 5 to kind of help us. What is the location of this event? Is it significant? And let's look at it. Micah 5, verse 2. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, or of Judea, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, what you see in that first part of the passage is that Bethlehem was significant in that it was insignificant. But also, he went to Bethlehem because it was significant. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Bethlehem was the perfect spot to represent who Jesus Christ was. He came humbly, but he also came as a king. Now, let me illustrate that for you as we think of the Gospels. Now, let me see. Landon. Can you tell me the four Gospels? One of them's Matthew. You got it. Those are the four Gospels. And they are four lookings at the life of Jesus Christ from some different perspectives. And as you look at them, you can see some clear definitions of how that is going. So let me just give you a few examples in regards to that. Mark. We'll start off with Mark. Mark presents Jesus to the Romans who were powerful and strong, and all they cared about is strong bodies that are going in, and that's what life was all about. And the book of Mark, the way it presents Jesus is this. It presents him as the suffering servant. So when you go to the book of Mark, it begins with the story of how Jesus just started off in his service and his ministry. What you will notice, though, is that there's no genealogy in there, and there's no birth story. Why? Because as you're looking at Jesus through the lens of the Romans, we're not looking at that. servant. We don't care about how he came about. That's how Mark presents. And then we have John. John is, there are synoptic gospels, and then there's the book of John. Synoptic means that they synchronize. They kind of talk about some of the same things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a lot of the same stories. The book of John is just kind of different. It presents different stories in Jesus' life. There, a lot of stories that are in there aren't necessarily mentioned in the synoptic gospels. But it's an interesting thing. What they do is they present, John is presenting to all the world. And he's trying to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so if you're going to think about Jesus as the Son of God, that he came from heaven, how are you going to talk about his birth and his genealogy? Well, maybe with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it tells the story of how he came from heaven to earth. It goes into verse 14, and he dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's there. I bring that up because now we get into the other two books. Luke. Luke is going to be a book that is written to the Greeks. And as it's written to the Greeks, he talks about Jesus by his favorite term to use for himself. Jesus, the term he used for himself more than any other, was the Son of Man. So he presents him as a man. And so when we look at the genealogy, if we're looking at the man, well, I guess we're going to go all the way back to the first man, Adam. And that's exactly what they do. And then they tell the very human birth story of that night when the shepherds and the angels and the manger and all that went on. Then that brings us to the other one that tells another story, and that's Matthew. Matthew is written to the Jews, and the Jews were looking for their king. He presents Christ as the King of the Jews. And so when they go to tell the story of when he was first announced as king, they tell the story of these magi who had the responsibility, the capability of being kingmakers, and they came to pronounce him as King of the Jews. And then when you look at the story, you go look and you say, well, if he's King of the Jews, well, we need to have a genealogy that goes back to King David, and we need to also prove that he was a Jew and go back all the way to Abraham. That's exactly what the book of Matthew does when it has its genealogies. Now, where I'm getting at here is that Bethlehem was the perfect place for Jesus, first of all, to be presented as one who was humbly born, was a man, just like Luke presents him. And that's why we read of him being born in Bethlehem. But he's also the one who was to be born in Bethlehem because David was from there, and that was the city of the king. And that's the way that he was supposed to be born too. So Jesus not only was born at the perfect time, I think that we could say he was born in the perfect place. And the application, can that be significant? Well, yeah, that's significant. Because now we could look at Jesus Christ and we could go to him as our high priest who has gone and gone through, who is a man just like we are, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now as a high priest, he's felt everything we have, but we can go to him for grace and mercy. Also, it's the best place to present Jesus. And I guess if I wanted to be man-centered, I could go and say, well, then it's the best place, that God has put you in the best place to present you. But really, God has placed us all in the perfect place so that we can best represent Jesus Christ. You don't know how many times I've asked myself, God, why did you bring me here to New Jersey? Y'all know what's happened in my life. You brought me here into New Jersey for a few months so that that happens, and now here I am in New Jersey, spent my whole life in Indiana. Why? The answer is, it's not because of me. It's not about me. It's about him. This is the best place, obviously, that I can represent Jesus Christ. Why has God placed you here in your place, in your life? And I think it's because it is the best place to represent him. We should take that into consideration. All right, one more phrase here. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, chapter 2, verse 1, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. There we go. In the days of Herod the king. Who is the villain of this event? The background is the timing. The background is the place. The background is there is a villain. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. Herod was Herod the Great. And he was known as the king of the... Are you sure? Yeah, you're right. I was playing with you. He was known as king of the Jews. And the question, the thing you would think, well, if he is the king of the Jews, then he probably was Jewish. But he wasn't. He was Edomite, which means that he was an Edomite. Esau, the family of Esau, as they traveled and went away, as God chose Jacob over Esau, and Jacob took over, and Esau went over to the land of Edom. He was an Edomite. His father was an Edomite. However, when Rome came and captured Israel, or they took occupation of Israel, they needed somebody to kind of be in charge of that place. And so they picked this guy by the name of Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great decides, well, if I'm going to be in charge, I'm going to give my son some nepotism, and he's going to become the prefect or the tetrarch of Galilee, the Galilee area. And he and his dad were friends with Caesar Augustus there, and he tried to make himself known and appreciated by Caesar Augustus by doing all sorts of different things. He became acquainted with the Senate, and he got them to like him. He went out and he started to fight some battles. He needed some help in those battles, so he goes over there, and he says, listen, if you want me to fight against these Parthians, who were Syrians, as we looked at with Sidon and Tyre, with Jonah last time. If I'm going to fight against them, you need to give me a real responsibility, a real name. So why don't you call me King of the Jews? And that's what they called him, King of the Jews. And so he went back, and 3 years later, he won that war. He was ambitious in all sorts of different ways. He wanted the people to like him. And so he did something that I don't know that here in New Jersey they've ever done. And that is, they gave back tax money. They had a surplus, and he says, here you go, take some back. Interesting thing, I got a check a couple months ago from Indiana, from the year before I left, $300 for, they had an excess of money, so they gave it back to us. And so there we go. We need to tell the people in New Jersey, we would appreciate that, thank you very much. But I think they spend it already. That's okay. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and pay our taxes and be happy and be done with that. Anyhow, so he gave back money to them. There was a time when there was a famine in the land, and so he took some of the gold in his palace and he melted it down and used the money to give to the poor. He built all sorts of places of entertainment. As a matter of fact, and when it comes to architecture, he was really ambitious. I'm going to show you pictures here of two of his biggest things that he did. Caesarea Maritime. I think I mentioned this at some point. The Mediterranean Sea is very dangerous to try to go on, and so there really aren't a lot of ports that are there because it's dangerous. The waters are just too dangerous to kind of build a port or whatever. And he made this structure when I went to Israel that was like a mile long underneath the water of cement, And they said, engineers today can't even figure out how they did that. They have Herod's temple, of which, you know, when you go to Israel and you go and look there, you will see the wall, the one part of the wall, the west wall, you know, that is still there underground. And you go underground and you look at it and you see these blocks. And in there, there's a block that is so massive that engineers nowadays have no idea how they could get that into Israel and put it into its place like they did. And then the temple was beautiful. It was a beautiful temple. All sorts of things involved with that. Lots of political things that are going on, but we won't get into that. Another one. Has anyone ever heard of a place called Masada before? Yeah, Masada was this place that he built as his vacation home, basically. It was on top of a mountain down by the Dead Sea. And I guess if he wanted to go soak in the water and float in there and whatever and take the mud and wrap it all over himself so his body could be nice and smooth, I don't know. He went down there for vacation. And Masada was a place that was so fortified that when the Romans came to conquer and tear down with Silvius, they came to conquer Israel and they tore down the temple and they tore down everything and burned it. A bunch of people ran up to Masada, up to his vacation spot that was so fortified that it took them years to kind of conquer them. Just 1,000 or so people that were up there. But there was enough food to sustain them too. This guy was ambitious. His name was Herod the Great. Well, really it was because he was the oldest of the sons, but that's okay. He was also malicious though. You want to know how malicious he was? It was said by Caesar Augustus that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Why? Because he didn't want anybody to take power over him. I said he wasn't Jewish. In order to adhere the people to him, he married a woman who was Jewish, Merimne, and they were married and had kids. And then there came a point where he was afraid that some of them were going to try to take power. So he killed his mother-in-law first. Well, we won't get into that. Then he killed his wife. Then he killed two of his sons, one of them that was named after him. And if that wasn't bad enough, when the time came that he was about ready to die, he knew that people knew him as this vicious guy now. I mean, all the things that he did wasn't enough to cover all the viciousness that he had. So here's what he decided to do. He said, the day I die, I want people to mourn. He said, I know they're not going to mourn after me, so here's what we're going to do. He tells his guys to go out and capture the most respected Jewish people in the whole country, in all the area. And they go and they grab them. And they put them in jail. And his order was this. The day I die, kill all of them so that people cry. Talk about being malicious. He was ambitious. He was malicious. What do you think is going to happen when somebody comes up to him and says, where's the baby that was born who's king of the Jews? In the coming weeks, we'll remind ourselves, but we know the case, right? He does everything he can to kill him. So much so that he'll kill every baby in Bethlehem. Every single one of them. I guess it's a question now. Is there significance in there being a villain in this story? Is that a background that really is significant? And I wish I could take you to the places this morning, but I'll just give you some verses if you want to write them down and look at them later. Because I hope you realize that in the life of Jesus Christ, I'll just put it straightforward. I think Satan was involved in trying to kill Christ before he could get to the cross. We see it in Luke 4:16-30. when he went to his hometown in Nazareth. And he preached a sermon, and they're about ready to push him off a cliff. And somehow, miraculously, he just walked through their midst. I could take you to John 8, 56 to 59, where Jesus presents himself as the I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones and started to throw at him, but he just walked through their midst somehow. I could take you to Luke chapter 20. I could take you to Luke chapter 6, John chapter 5, John chapter 10, John chapter 11. The story of him raising Lazarus, part of the reason why he did that was to get the people to start getting ready to kill him, and as they started to make plans to do that. I personally think we can look at Hebrews. Let me show you this verse. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Different ways of looking at this, maybe. In the days of his flesh, it's talking about Jesus, capital H, you see that there. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Well, we know Jesus prayed a lot, right? But what is he praying about here? To the one able to save him from death. Now, when did Jesus pray about his death? I think it's Gethsemane. And he was hurt. It says his prayer was answered. You know, when he went into the garden, it says, I am so sorrowful, I'm almost unto death. Maybe Jesus was going to die there in Gethsemane. I think Satan would do anything he could to make it so he couldn't go to that cross, including having him killed the moment he was born by this guy named Herod. And by the way, it isn't only there in the beginning in the life of Jesus, it's also there throughout his throughout the history before him, where they tried to kill the Jews so that the line of Jesus wouldn't come. Remember in Exodus? When Pharaoh tried to kill all the baby boys. You remember in Esther, where they were going to kill all the Jewish people. Stop all that sort of stuff. I can take you to a story of a woman by the name of, what is her name? Athaliah, where the bloodline, or where the line of Jesus from David was, would have been severed, except that God saved her grandson because she killed everyone else. Joash. Is there significance in this story? There's the story of another one, of a guy whose bloodline was cut off, and I could get into stories there between the genealogies of Matthew and Luke and the genealogies of Joseph and of Mary. But there's one thing that's in common with all of them, and it's this. That nobody could stop God. Nobody could stop Jesus. As a matter of fact, Psalm 33 says this, for he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, he frustrates the plans of the people, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Plans of his heart from generation to generation. Job says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that there no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God had a plan, Acts chapter 4, 27. He predestined that Jesus would come and die. And anybody who is going to make that happen beforehand is not going to happen. But God could even work into the hearts of Pontius Pilate and Herod so that this would come about. And so I come with that. Here is the conclusion of the whole thing. The background of the visit of the Magi is found at a perfect time and a perfect place by the perfect protection of the perfect God. That's the background. That's what's going on here. This story is a story that has a background of perfection. But is that applicable to us at all? Certainly it's going to be important as we go through the story. I think we can say this. We already said that God's perfect timing is in our life. I think we've already said that God's perfect place put us in the perfect place for us to represent Christ in. Certainly God is the perfect God. And we can also add to that, God's protection on us is perfect. And I guess that's the challenge, that we need to see this in this event. We also need to see it in our own life. To God be the glory, great things he has done. In Matthew chapter 2, the story of the visit of the Magi was a great thing that God did and is a great thing that God is doing in our lives also. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we love you. We thank you for another opportunity to open up your word. And Father, the background of every story in Scripture, the background of every story in our life is found in you, the perfect God. As we read in Acts, it is in you that we breathe and live. So Father, I ask that you would help and guide us as we do this study. Father, may we see your perfect work in the life of your Savior.